Certainly my blessing to be back with you here at Cool Springs Church, to see so many people that have played an integral role in my life for many years, and see so many friends here this evening. Certainly appreciate the invitation and the service thus far, Brother Gary's prayer, Brother Sam's kind introduction, and I do solicit your continued prayers as we look into the Holy Scriptures together tonight. I want to call your attention tonight to a portion of Scripture in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 26, I'll begin reading in the 36th verse, reading through verse 46. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in the 36th verse. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Following the Last Supper, our Lord Jesus led his disciples to a public garden in the Mount of Olives, just past the brook Kidron, called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word means olive press. Olives were pressed in this location either for personal use or for commercial distribution. And this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane is the place where Jesus will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and where he will be arrested by Roman soldiers and taken to Pilate's judgment hall. Both Luke and John tell us that he often resorted to this venue. But on this occasion, the place seems especially significant because this place where the juice of the olive was pressed from the tender fruit mirrors the mounting pressure that our Savior feels in his own soul as he anticipates the cross. It's aptly named the olive press, for Jesus is pressed beyond our understanding. It's a very emotionally charged scene. And I grant you there's an element of mystery here. I don't think any of us can fully grasp what was taking place here in the shadow of the cross as Jesus bows to pray and feels the weight of the task that was before him. But this much is clear. Here in the shadow of the cross, our Lord Jesus feels in his very soul great emotion. There is incredible tension, tremendous pressure. In fact, listen to the language that's used in the reading tonight. Verse 37 says, he was sorrowful and very heavy. He feels the burden, very heavy, sorrowful. Verse 38, exceeding sorrowful. Sorrow in excess of what is normal. In a parallel verse, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. This verse refers to the same episode here in the place of the olive press, Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ, we're told, exhibited strong crying. And that means profuse weeping. Not just a trickle of a tear here, but the inward pressure and tension was so great that the Holy Spirit inspires the apostle to write that he offered up his prayers with strong cryings and tears, and it says he feared. He was heard in that he feared. Sorrowful, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, strong crying, tears, fear. Then in Luke 22:44, he describes it like this, being in an agony, he prayed. And it says that he sweated profusely. His sweat fell, as it were, great drops of blood, like blood, heavy, falls to the ground. Jesus feels the pressure. Now, usually, I perspire. I had a college English teacher that said, don't say perspire, that's an old lady's word. She was probably in her 80s when she taught. She said, say sweat, that's what it is. But I perspire when I'm physically laboring. Isn't that when most of us sweat? If you're engaged in some strenuous activity physically, that's when we sweat. But Jesus is doing nothing physically on this occasion to cause him to sweat. It's the emotional pain that is so heavy that his sweat was profuse. So profuse that it fell as great drops of blood to the ground. Then in Mark 14:33, Mark says that Jesus was sore amazed. And that expression simply means he had a painful dread. Sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, very heavy, in agony, strong crying and tears. He had a very painful dread, and his sweat was profuse, the physical expression of his emotional trouble. All of this, my friends, shows us that this was a place of powerful emotions. As Jesus nears the cross and anticipates the moment in which he will be the sin bearer, he will become the object of divine wrath, in the place of all that were given to him by the Father in covenant before time ever began, he experiences extreme grief, strong crying and tears. He has genuine anguish on this occasion. Indescribable agony, real fear and dread. Indeed, my beloved, Matthew Henry got it right when he said, it was like Jesus had a weight of lead upon his spirits. Now, at this point, perhaps you would give me pause and say, just a minute, Brother Goins, how are we to interpret this? For it seems that there is some theological tension here. Doesn't the Bible tell us many times over that he set his face as a flint to go to the cross? That he was determined, that the Lord Jesus Christ was resolved to suffer and die. He knew that's why he had come into this world. He knew that he came to die. That's why we read several times in John's gospel that he would say things such as this, "Mine hour is not yet come." And then finally he would say, "The hour is come." Jesus lived his life knowing that he must be about his Father's business, and the ultimate expression of that business was to save sinners from their sins. Why, you say, if that's true, if he was determined and resolved to suffer and die, how do we explain this scene in which he is seized with trembling and dread and sadness in the face of the very work that he had come into this world to accomplish? There's some theological tension here. Do you feel it? And Bible students have labored with great toil and anxiety to find some way of solving this dilemma. And again, may I say again, it's not possible to fully explain it. It's not entirely possible for our finite minds to explain the mystery. There's mystery here, more than we can understand. But this much is certain, and I think the passage in Hebrews 5 again explains it. It gives us a clue how to resolve the theological tension when it says, "Who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears." The Holy Spirit would have us to interpret the tension between his determination to go to the cross and yet at this point his hesitancy and desire to escape it. He would have us to interpret it in terms of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible affirms the two natures of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that he is at the same time truly God and truly man. That the Lord Jesus Christ is not half God and half man. Perhaps you're familiar with the mythological centaur, which has the head and face of a man, but the body of a horse. Jesus was not half God and half man. He wasn't like a centaur. But he was truly God, verily God, a very God, and verily human. He had two natures in one person. You say, "Brother Goins, I don't understand that." Well, join the club. This is the mystery of godliness. There's more to it than our finite minds can process. You know, that used to bother me that I couldn't explain everything about God, but it doesn't bother me anymore because he's God and I'm not. And you know, he wouldn't be worthy of worship if we could explain everything. But it's not a logical contradiction. I mean, it doesn't violate the laws of non-contradiction to say that two natures coexisted completely in one person and the two natures are not to be divided as if he's two people. Neither are they to be confused and confounded as if we would say that as if we would deify his humanity or humanize his deity. But it's a Bible truth that Jesus Christ is comprised of two complete natures, his divine nature, his human nature. Now, you may know that there were two early Christian heresies that had to do with the person of Jesus Christ. early on in Christian history, the first challenges the church met with was the challenge of the person of Jesus Christ. Who was he? And probably the most familiar of those heresies is called Arianism, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The Arians said that Jesus was a real human being, but he wasn't truly God. Now, by the way, there are many religions today that would say the same thing. Arianism is not dead. Many religions would say Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great philosopher. He was an exemplary human being, but yet he was not truly God. He might have been a demigod, but he wasn't God, a very God. That's Arianism. The other of these heresies was called Docetism, which denied the humanity of Jesus, but affirmed his deity. And that heresy is still around today. In the first century, the Jews had a problem with the deity of Jesus, but the Greeks had a problem with his humanity, for they did not believe that anything divine could possibly cohabitate or join with something human. Now, I said the Docetists denied the humanity of Jesus, and the word that Docetism comes from a Greek word, dokein, which means to appear or to seem. And what they taught is that the infinite could not possibly unite with the finite, the eternal could not possibly enter into the physical, material, or temporal. The Greek mind revolted against the possibility that if he was God, that he could also be fully human. In fact, they denied the resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. They tended to deify his humanity, saying that Jesus just appeared to have a body. He just seemed to suffer and die, that his body was some sort of a phantom or a spiritual presence. And you know, John talks about that in his two of his three little epistles. 1 John chapter 4 says, if any confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then that's the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John verse 7 says that if one comes to you and says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Indeed, my friends, in their zeal to uphold the deity of Jesus Christ, some Christian people, even today, well-meaning Christian people, though mistaken, reject any hint that Jesus might have dreaded the cross, because they say somehow that minimizes his deity. But it doesn't minimize the deity of Jesus to affirm his humanity. No. He was thoroughly human. You say, well, I thought that humanity is sinful. Well, it wasn't originally. Amen. The first man, Adam, was created a good moral man. And I'll tell you, he was thoroughly human before he was a sinful human. Amen. I don't know how long he was human. I don't know if he was around for a week or a month or a year before he fell in transgression, but he was thoroughly human. You know, somebody says, to err is human and to forgive divine. Have you ever heard that? To err is human. Well, I understand what you're saying, but that's not technically true. To err is sinful. But Jesus was human, but he didn't err.
Amen.
Because the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, he's the second man. He's the last Adam. Just as Adam was human before he was a sinful human, Jesus Christ came truly human without being a sinner. But at the same time, he experienced the whole gamut of human experience.
Amen.
You know, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ became weary, and he sat on Jacob's well, John chapter 4. Have you ever been weary? The Bible tells us that he was hungered after spending 40 days fasting in the wilderness. He was hungered. Have you ever been hungry? Yes. On the cross, he said, "I thirst." And there is probably more significance to that comment than what appears on the surface. Maybe he's saying that he was thirsting for God, that he was thirsting to be back in heaven with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But be that as it may, still it is true that he was thirsty for something to drink, because they handed him vinegar to drink and he refused it. But have you ever thirsted? You say, "Well, yes, I've been weary, I've hungered, I've thirsted, because I'm human." Jesus Christ, my friends, was human too. And there is probably no episode in the Bible that is more relevant to the humanity of Jesus than what we read here in Matthew chapter 26 as he comes to the moment before the cross and he fears and he dreads and he's agonizing and he's the emotional turmoil and tension is such that he withdraws from it just a bit and says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You say, "Well, Brother Goins, it wasn't possible." Well, I know that, and you know that, and Jesus knew that. But he was human. He was thoroughly human. And it's not sinful to be human. There is no sin here. His humanity does not equate to him being a sinner. Indeed, my friends, he experienced the entire gamut again of human existence, sin accepted. And how comforting is that truth? Listen to this passage in Hebrews 2:14. "For as much as the children," that's you and me, "are partakers of flesh and blood." Now we are, aren't we? We have physical frames and bodies. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." He took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come as a phantom, but he assumed our nature. He came where we were. I love that passage in the 10th chapter of Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it says that he came where the wounded man was. He got down into the ditch with him. You know, that's really what our Savior did when he came to this earth. He didn't just have pity upon us from a distance, but he came where we were. He assumed our nature. He became us. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Yet, my friends, he assumed human nature. God was manifest in the flesh. You talk about a mystery. You talk about something, my friends, that is beyond our capacity to fully fathom and understand. But involved in that is the dread, the agony, the emotional turmoil and tension that we read about in our text tonight. That passage in Hebrews 2 goes on to say, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that is, for this purpose in all things, he may be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," that is, to come to the aid and the assistance of those that also suffer. I'm glad, my friends, to believe today that my Lord is in heaven and he's not remote and disconnected from real human experience. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Is there anyone here tonight who's ever felt the dread of some event in your life? Maybe your boss has called you in for a visit in the morning at work, and you are afraid that you're going to be let go, and you dread it. Or perhaps you're on the other end of that. You have an employee that you have to talk to, or maybe a coworker, or someone that has done something wrong and you wish you could get out of it, but you dread the possibility that the moment that you have to face this thing that you didn't want to face. Or let's get even more specific. Have you ever dreaded a phone call in the middle of the night? Or perhaps something that you feared. You know, I've lived long enough now that a lot of the things that I feared that I would never have to experience because I didn't think that I could take it, I've lived long enough now to where I've experienced them and the Lord was with me. His faithfulness was proven to be true. His promises were reliable. And they've tendered me. You know, the things that I've been through have tendered me. And they've taught me that God is a faithful God. You can depend on Him. You can trust Him. And they've taught me to be kinder to others. And they've taught me that that my life is brief and uncertain at best. You know, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, are we? And life is so short. Life comes at you fast. And before you know it, dear friends, you say, things have changed so much. They change in our health. They change in our families. They change in our churches. And perhaps you say, Brother Goins, I just have these issues that I don't want to have to face in life. I wouldn't dare tell you this morning that, or this evening, that the things that I've been through haven't affected me. I think they've, positively, I've learned some valuable lessons, but they've left me a little bit shell-shocked. You know, I have a little bit of PTSD. Anybody here have any PTSD? I think life has a way of beating you up, doesn't it? And it makes you think, I just want things to be quiet and calm from this point forward. But you know, if we go through the heartaches and the pains and the difficulties and the pressures of life like we do, can you imagine what Jesus must have felt on this occasion? I dare say that my troubles and difficulties are nothing to compare with what He must have felt that night. And I want you to learn from the Savior's example in this passage what to do when you feel the weight of tremendous pressure. What did Jesus do? He betook Himself to prayer.
Amen.
Three times it says He went and prayed the same words, said the same words. It's not wrong to say the same words. Now, how do you think He prayed? He prayed from His soul.
Amen.
It's common for us when we're little to learn rote prayers. God is good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. And at nighttime, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's appropriate for a child, isn't it?
Sure.
But you know, you can pray a rote prayer and say the same thing every time and your heart really not be in it, right? But when you're at a time of crisis, like our Lord was on this occasion, He prayed from His heart. He prayed from His soul. He poured out His soul before God. My beloved, may I say, each of us will be put in situations in our life when we'll have opportunity to learn how to pray. I've always thought it was significant the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the instinct to pray is a gift that every heaven-born soul shares in common. When the Apostle Paul had been changed radically on Damascus Road, the first evidence that God had transformed him was the fact that he was now a praying man. Behold, he prayeth. And the impulse, the instinct to pray is a gift of grace, but the ability to pray effectively is a learned trait. It's a discipline. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I suppose there's no area in any of our lives where we feel our shortcomings any more than we do in terms of our prayer life. Do you pray as much as you should? Do you pray as fervently as you should? Do you pray with ardor and passion? Is your heart really in it? Or are you like my high school football team that before we went out to do battle on the gridiron, coach would say, okay, everyone, let's drop to one knee and say the Lord's Prayer. And we would all repeat, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now that's a wonderful prayer. It's an all-sufficient prayer. It covers all the bases. It is a grid or a template that we should pattern our prayer life after and learn how to pray like that. But my friends, there's more to it than just repeating a script, rote words. Those are vain repetitions. Now, if you're saying it from the heart, there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is that in a time of crisis, like Jesus standing in the shadow of Calvary, he poured out his soul to God. He knew where to go with his burdens. And he prayed the same thing three times. He repeated himself, but it wasn't vain repetition. And Hebrews 5:7 says he was heard in that he feared. God heard his prayer. He said, well, Brother Mike, he still had to die. What do you mean God heard his prayer? This narrative tells us that an angel came and strengthened him. That was the answer to his prayer. God in heaven dispatched a heavenly angel to come down to the Son of God in Gethsemane to strengthen him, to buttress him, to encourage him. Do you believe God still does that? I believe God still sends angels to help his children in their times of need. Now that's another mysterious subject. I do know this about angels. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. Angels are agents of divine providence. And it's appropriate to sing those songs. God's angels encampeth round them that fear him. We cannot behold them, our vision is dim. And to sing, oh, bear me up, angels, along life's rugged path.
Amen.
Yes, my friends, it's appropriate to pray that way, but we don't worship angels, do we?
No.
For they are special beings that God employs in doing his bidding. One of the things that they are sent to do, and what probably the main thing, is to minister to God's children, those who are the heirs of salvation. Have you ever been ministered to by an angel? I don't know. Maybe I have. Maybe you have. I do know that they're available, and the Lord can and does send them to his little ones in their time of need. And he sent one to his own dear son on this occasion to minister unto him. Isn't that precious? That an angel, and I'm sure that angel was more than happy to be given that assignment. I want you to go minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. That angel, no doubt the chariot wheels blazed from heavenly bliss down to the Garden of Gethsemane. On this occasion, as an answer to Jesus' prayer to the Father, he was heard. My friend, don't fail to pray. Don't forget to pray. Because there's not a one of us who will escape this life without having pressure in our spirits, without feeling pressed down, burdened down, not to the same extent Jesus felt on this occasion, but still, his example sets the pace for us when we too feel the weight of pressure. And perhaps you ask tonight, what was it that he dreaded so much? I would answer, he didn't dread the shame and spitting and scoffing rude. I don't think that he dreaded the scourging and the nails through his hands and the thorns on his tender brow and the physical pain as much as he dreaded the cup.
Amen.
Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Indeed, he despised the shame. He despised that, but he dreaded this moment when he is going to drink the poisoned cup, the dregs of the wrath of God. Now, it's an interesting thing to notice the cup motif or repeated theme in both testaments of the Bible. All through the Bible, there's this reference to a cup. The cup. Sometimes I've thought how interesting it is, how the importance and value people place on a cup. Some of you old-timers have your own special cup, don't you? Your own special coffee cup. One that feels just right. Maybe it's a mug. Maybe it's a tall, thinner item. Maybe it's a tin cup. But perhaps you have your cup and you probably don't share it with anybody. You might share it with a grandchild once. But no more after that, you know. It's your cup. I have several at home that I like. I have one cup that says, be nice to me or you may appear in one of my sermons. I have another cup that says, because of cutbacks, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off. My favorite one is a cup that says, Mr. Right. My grandson thinks that I ought to drink out of that cup all the time. And I'm trying to convince Sister Lori that it's accurate. Mr. Right. Some people on the other side of the pond have their special teacup that they prefer. Even little children have a favorite sippy cup. Some of you parents may remember arguments in the back seat or in the kitchen when one child says, I want the blue cup, and the other child says, no, I want the blue cup. You know, they have their favorite. Why do people put such attachment on a cup? Interestingly, all through the Bible, a cup stands as a symbol of somebody's portion in life. Pharaoh's cup. The cupbearer to Pharaoh said, I gave his cup into Pharaoh's hand. Joseph had a cup. He said, put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack of Benjamin, in the mouth of that sack. David said in the 23rd Psalm, my cup runneth over. But you know, there is a cup in the Old Testament that occurs several times. Jeremiah 25:23, Isaiah 51:22. Or listen to this reference, Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Psalm 11:6 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. You know what he's saying? The wicked are going to drink the dregs of divine wrath, the cup of divine wrath, forever and ever and ever. And when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. I suggest for consideration, my friends, that he dreaded that moment in which the load of our sins would be laid upon him and would press him down with enormous weight.
Amen.
I think about all of my sins, and I don't even know all of them, but my sins of commission, and my sins of omission. I think about the sins of everyone in this room. That throughout your lifetime, how many years? 20, 50, 80 years or more? All of those sins, cumulatively, all of them together into that cup. And then the sins of God's children throughout history, in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, the sins of all the elect, a number as innumerable as the sands by the sea and the stars of heaven, they're all together in that cup. What a poison cup it was. And the Lord Jesus, my friends, dreaded that moment when he would be separated from his Father and would bear a burden greater than any burden that you and I have ever borne in this world. Let this cup pass from me. Yet in spite of this anguish and grief, he submitted to the Father's will. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the proper prayer for you and me at every stage in our lives. Our Heavenly Father knows best.
Amen.
Indeed, my friends, not my will, but thine be done. In fact, John 6:39, Jesus, after his momentary dread, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not shrink from the cross?
Amen.
That he didn't run and flee from the cross. He could have summoned 72,000 angels to his side. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. I love his prayer in John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and my beloved again, you and I can't begin to understand all the emotion packed into those words, but his soul was deeply troubled. And what shall I say? He says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And a voice came from heaven that said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And those that stood by heard something and they thought that it thundered when God said, I have glorified it and will again. But you see, when Jesus comes to the moment when he must drink the dregs of the cup of divine wrath, this is a work that only he can accomplish. That's why he leaves the disciples and he goes a little further. And by the way, they fell asleep when he leaves them. And at such an important moment, when he has asked them to watch and pray, you be on guard, you keep an eye out, they are sleepy and they fall asleep. But you know, I love the fact that Jesus does not scold them harshly. Now, he gently scolds them. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But he says, he understands that they are thoroughly human. The flesh is weak.
Yes.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke says that they slept for sorrow. I think that's the only reason we can explain that the disciples go to sleep on the job in the most crucial hour of the life and ministry of Jesus, while those who are plotting the crucifixion stayed up probably all night doing so. The disciples can't stay awake, but they slept for sorrow. The pressure was so great, the foreboding, the ominous threat that lay before them was so great that they slept for sorrow. Let's make application of what we've studied tonight. I think three things. The first thing I think we learn from this passage is the union of two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine mystery.
Amen.
We can't explain how his humanity and his deity can at the same time be both distinct and indivisible. But the fact remains that sometimes we find Jesus acting in his divine nature. You know, when it says that he knew what was in man, he knew what people were thinking, the omniscience of Christ, that's his divine nature. And sometimes in his human nature, have you ever thought of the passage in Mark 13 when he says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He's speaking that in his humanity. This much remains, my friends. There was nothing improper or sinful in the way our Lord Jesus dreaded the moment in which he would be forsaken by the Father and drink that cup of divine wrath. In fact, it was a very human thing to do. I would feel the same way under similar circumstances. But thanks be to God, the man of Galilee is also the eternal Son of God. Even as he goes up to Calvary's cross with a holy and steady resolve to finish the covenant assignment that has been given to him before the world began. Now I want to say finally tonight, no human suffering in this world, and I know you've had your share of it, but no human suffering can possibly compare with what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that night. Whatever pressure you and I may feel or will be called upon to face in our lifetime, we'll never have to fear what he faced being forsaken by the Father. You won't ever have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus prayed that prayer and was forsaken so that you and I will never be forsaken by God. We will never have to face divine wrath on our sins, for that cup has already been drained to the last drop. Amen. And now we have what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Not a poison cup, but the cup of blessing. That's my favorite cup, the cup of blessing.
Runs
over. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." This is the cup that runneth over, the cup of blessing. The hymn writer puts it well, "O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me." Listen now. "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now it's empty for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings are drawn for me." That bitter cup, love drank it up. Thank God for the man, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Who went to the cross and he felt the very dread of that moment when he would bear eternity and time on behalf of the objects of his eternal love. And he drank the bitter cup in his mighty love for sinners. Now blessings are all that remain for you and for me.